Happy Sabbath. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. Before I delve into the Word, I want to just turn your attention to one thing in the bulletin. Under the Church Life section, the fourth thing down, it says, Sabbath of the Young Child. And that's next Sabbath, and I just wanted to point this out to you because maybe you're thinking it's children's Sabbath, and it kind of is, but it's not. It's more about us celebrating the richness of our children in this church and honoring them, and also just learning of how we may be better at being a family with them and for them. And so we will have that next week, and there'll still be children's church, but we'll also be able to have the children's choir, and we'll have some wonderful things outside after the service, like a open house for children's church. If you've never been there, if you don't know what it is, if you've never seen it, I invite you to come and just be a part of that and go through as if you were one of the children. Or some of our Sabbath school teachers will be out there that you can chat with them, and we'll talk to you about VBS and all many other things, as well as some fun things for the kids like face painting and balloon twisting. But today, I want to preach from the book of Luke, chapter 16. But before we get into the Word, if you would just bow your heads with me for another moment in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time, for these moments where we worship, where we honor you, and where we hear the wisdom from your Word. Let it not be my words, Lord, but let it be yours that fill us overflowing. Amen. So, I am an MK. An MK is a missionary kid. And I was a missionary, well, I wasn't, my parents were, in Papua New Guinea. And so when in 1989, we moved to PNG. And that was the first time I'd ever been on a plane or anything, the first time I've ever left New Zealand. And we went to Australia to Mission Institute. If you've been a missionary, you may know what Mission Institute is. And you go there first to get orientation. Once we actually got to Papua New Guinea, we found the orientation to be completely useless. But there's nothing like learning when you get there. But I remember as we landed in Port Moresby, the capital of Papua New Guinea, there was three things that stood out to me. As we landed and we pulled up to the gate, and this was, you know, a small airport, even though it's the biggest airport in the nation, international airport, you had to, you know, get out like a Burbank onto the tarmac and walk into the terminal. But when they opened that door and I came to walk down the stairs and I stepped out onto the first step, it was just, I just got slapped in the face by something I'd never experienced before, which was heat and humidity like nothing else. It was literally like walking straight into a wall. It was so wet and hot, and that was just shocking, that from the air conditioning to the humidity was just drastic. It's not even anything like you may have experienced in Atlanta or somewhere in the south. It's 10 times worse than that. The tropics is something else. And then as I was walking down the stairs, the next thing I noticed was a long fence, a high fence, with just people, a sea of people, of local faces, of Papua New Guinean faces, which were black faces, just hundreds of them, just standing there looking, watching the planes all day. That's what they did, apparently. I guess when there's not much employment, there's not much to do, you go and hang out at the airport and watch what's going on, watch these new people come. And that's just what they did. And that was another experience that I'll never forget, just that sea of faces watching. And then, of course, as you exited the terminal, you stepped into that sea, and it was literally like you're trying to swim through the crowds, trying to get your bags through. Everybody's trying to grab your bags and help you. And eventually you get to the van and you throw your stuff in and you drive off. And we were going to Pacific Adventist College, which is now Pacific Adventist University. And I remember as we were driving through the town and then out of town towards the college, this is probably the thing that struck me the most from my first day there in Papua New Guinea. Slums. We don't have slums in New Zealand. Just the slums, the squalor, the poverty, just shacks far as the eye could see, built out of anything that they could find, cardboard, bits of wood, bits of tin roof. And it was just mind-boggling. Now, when people go overseas into the mission field, there's a thing that's called culture shock, where you experience a new culture which is drastically different from anything you've experienced before, and you suffer culture shock. And some people, they can't they can't handle it. One family I remember came and they stayed there for about 2 weeks. It was just too shocking to them. And they moved back home. And seeing just the people with nothing much, seeing the ditches, the storm drains just full of trash and who knows what else, was just, it was indescribable, really indescribable. But we stayed at the college for a few days to get acquainted, and then we were actually flying to another island called New Britain, to a college called Sonoma College. And we were going to live there. My dad was going to be the business manager, and that was going to be our life. And after a few months, I don't remember the reason, but we were to come back to Port Moresby for something. And that time, same thing, you know, the humidity, but it wasn't so shocking anymore. You know, many faces, but you get kind of used to that. And then we got in the van and we drove back through the college, and I got to the college, and I was like, oh, they got rid of all of the slums. They were gone. The government must have come with bulldozers and bulldozed them away or something. They've just disappeared. Wow, amazing. So then a couple of days later, when we were on our way back to the airport, I paid attention to what had happened to these slums. But lo and behold, they were still there. Exactly the same as I had seen them the first time. You see, I had learned how to deal with poverty. I had learned a secret. To deal with poverty is easy. You just turn it off in your mind. You turn a blind eye. You no longer can see it. You become accustomed to it. You desensitize yourself. And that is how I learned to defeat poverty, was to defeat it in my own mind. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Our Bible text for this morning, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. And this is Jesus telling a story about a rich man and Lazarus. And it goes like this. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who might pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses. They have the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." You know, in Luke, we have over and over again this picture of a reversal in fortune. A reversal in fortune. If you look in Luke chapter 1, right at the beginning, he begins this idea. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 52, it says, "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." And then in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, unlike Matthew, who says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Luke specifically says just poor. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And in verse 24, we have the mirror of that, the woes. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." So in this story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, Often there's been discussion about what it means in regards to the state of the dead or hell or any of those things. The answer is nothing. It's not about those things at all. It's nothing to do with the state of the dead or whether there's a hell or not. But it's merely set in this kind of eschatological context, almost a setting of judgments or a setting of things straight, of balancing things out. That's the story. It's putting the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, woe are the rich, into a story form, into a narrative, taking the Beatitudes and applying them to people. And the rich, it says here in Luke 16, dressed in purple and fine linen. And we often think of purple associated with nobility or royalty. But you know, there's something else too in that. If you look in Exodus, in the discussion of Aaron's robes, that were purple, blue, scarlet, made of very fine linen. And here in this text, we hear it again, dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, we may say, well, purple, he must be some kind of royalty, except there was no royalty in Israel anymore. We say maybe he was Roman because they were into purple. Perhaps maybe he was Roman. I mean, they were occupied, and the Romans were oppressive to the Jewish nation. But when you consider who is listening to the story, Pharisees, priests, scribes, and Jesus is often talking to them, it makes sense that he's having this throwback to these priestly robes, this contrast between what was or what should be and what is and what should not be. And then the poor Lazarus. What's fascinating here is that Lazarus gets named. Well, no, that shouldn't happen. The rich man should have got a name. The rich man should have got his title. And the poor man should have just been called a poor man. But in this story, again, this reversal of roles. Lazarus gets named. The rich man is left anonymous. And he has sores. He's a beggar. He's hungry. He has nothing. And they both die. And in death, the rich man still objectifies Lazarus. He sees him in heaven and then refers to him in the third person. He talks to Abraham about Lazarus, who it says is standing right next to him. And all he's interested in is how Lazarus may assist himself, which is nothing that he did to Lazarus while he was alive. So he wants from Lazarus something that he was never prepared to give to Lazarus while he was alive. He wants to have a little water when he wouldn't even give food to Lazarus when Lazarus would have been happy with just some crumbs that fell off his table. He's only interested in Lazarus helping him. And so we see this reversal. Now Lazarus has the kingdom. Now Lazarus is full. Now Lazarus has joy. And the rich man is empty. He's thirsty. He is in pain and sorrow. Can we relate to this concept? Do we have Lazaruses around us? We have Lazaruses everywhere. You probably will see one on your way home, if you don't see one before you even leave our parking lot or before you even step out those doors. But you know, in a bigger sense, the rich-poor gap in this nation has exploded to a point that's never been seen before, at least in modern history. You know, after the Great Depression, that rich-poor gap compressed. But after the Great Recession, 2007-2008, that gap has just exploded. And I was looking at some statistics. The percentage increase in wages of the top 1% since 2007 is 400%. And of the rest of the 99%, it's about 0.5%. So this gap has gotten huge. And Los Angeles is amongst the worst in the nation. In fact, Los Angeles has the same rich-poor gap as Beijing, China. And we often like to think about China as that horrible country that oppressed their people and so on, but yet Beijing and Los Angeles are pretty much in the same boat. And you can see poverty in Los Angeles every day. But I would put to you, and maybe you're different than me, maybe you're better than I am, but I would say that, like myself as a child in Papua New Guinea, I managed to switch off the poverty in our community, in our towns, in Glendale, in Los Angeles. I think that we all managed to turn a blind eye. And I mean, how do we do that? We desensitize ourselves. We even make up stories about poor people. You know, so when we see them, we already know their narrative, which is something we disagree with, so then it enables us to ignore them. We say that they're lazy, they just have bad choices, they're drug addicts, they have mental illness, they just want handouts from the government. Socialism is not the answer, socialism is just a step from communism. You just need to work hard and pull yourself out by your own bootstraps. We don't want to be like Europe, because Europe is collapsing, like Greece. But of course, if you live in Germany or Denmark or Sweden or Norway or Austria or a host of many other countries, it's not the same. But we ignore that to paint the picture that we want to see. Sentiments that are probably misguided, most likely wrong. Though through these various tricks that we tell ourselves, that we hear on the news, that are just portrayed to us often, we make invisible the visible poverty in our world. As the rich man could ignore Lazarus at his doorstep every single day, we manage to continue that same pattern, which is kind of fascinating. Because never before have we been exposed to the level of poverty that we see now. In Confessions by Augustine, he writes about his attraction to tragedy and sorrow in plays that he watched. And he says, in the capacity of the spectator, one welcomes sad feelings. In fact, the sadness itself is the pleasure. He goes on to say, how real is the mercy evoked by fictional dramas? The listener is not moved to offer help, but merely invited to feel sorrow. You know, I listen to that, and the same thing continues to happen in movies and dramas or whatever, that the listener is invited to feel sorry for the characters, but is not moved to do anything for the same character in real life. I love to watch civil rights movies. I love to hear that story. Probably the most recent one I watched was called Red Tails, about the Tuskegee Airmen. But only for a few minutes when I walk out of the theater am I actually feel like I need to do something about this. Quickly, I'm able to place that back in World War II or the 60s or wherever that story might be set and ignore the continued civil rights issues that happen now in 2013. And we are exposed to poverty at such a level because we have such an enormous network of communication, of different ways of understanding, of seeing these things, of traveling around the world, of knowing about this. So we have created a tremendous way of being able to deal with it. I want you to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 in the midst of the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, and this is coming in the context of people who have accepted Christ and become his followers. Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. Or some Bibles will say, from a worldly point of view. You see, the worldly point of view is these people are lazy. They are drug addicts. They're alcoholics. They are just wanting handouts from the government. That's the worldly position. But we don't have the luxury of having that position because we are Christ followers. And maybe we're Christ followers allegedly. I don't know. Because when you become a Christian, other people become children of God to you, become your brother, your sister, and you cannot regard them by the way that politicians, by the way that media, by the way that personalities regard them, but you have to regard them understanding that God paid all for that person. And they deserve respect and help and all those things that the Bible calls us to do. But now back to Luke 16 and the 25th verse, which is a very challenging verse. Abraham says to the rich man, child, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. And so this reversal of fortunes, as if Abraham was saying to the rich man, you had the life. You had everything. Your life on earth, that's enough. That's your reward. Lazarus had nothing. And in fact, you were probably an active, at least a passive participant in causing him to have nothing. But Lazarus had nothing, and now he has everything. He has the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. This reversal of roles, this reversal of fortunes. And it was Luke who said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We should find this, as Christians in North America, very troubling. Because we believe that we have the kingdom. We believe that we are on the way. Yet Luke would say that we're about to switch positions at some time coming up. The last will be first, the first will be last. But these are tough phrases. But perhaps the issue of poverty is so overwhelming that we become cynical about the prospect of doing anything about it, that we just can't bother. We just don't know. It's just impossible to do anything about it. And so we focus back on our own self, our own personal relationship with Christ, which is a good thing. Our own personal piety, there's a place for that. But there's a time for me and Jesus, and there's a time for us and Jesus. We even sing a song, "Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus." Jesus. Jesus is out there in the face of the least of these. If you want to see Jesus, then open your eyes when you walk down the street. Open your eyes and look under bridges. Open your eyes and look at those people who are cleaning your hotel room or making you a seven-layer burrito or doing any other thing where they're just trying to struggle and eke out a measly existence. But I don't really think that's the answer. You know, I watched a documentary this week called Tent City that told the story of these of Nashville and the homelessness situation there, which homelessness in Nashville is the worst in the nation. They have a lot higher percentage of their population in poverty and homelessness than any other city. And I watched their plight, and yeah, just like Augustine, I watched it, and I had pity for them, but I don't know if it went so far as making me want to do what the documentary was suggesting I do. But the documentary suggested that the reason why we're in this position or why people are in poverty is because the loss of community, the loss of connection. Because when you lose community, you lose connection with each other. When you lose connection with each other, you lose caring for each other. And when you lose caring, it doesn't matter what that person does with their life or what happens to them. It only matters what happens to me and my life. But sometimes we feel a little guilty, and so maybe we give money to the community service fund that we have here in church, or maybe we give money to ADRA or Adventist Community Services or the Red Cross or the mission or whatever it might be so they can do it on our behalf. Or maybe we may even help do something sometimes to help people get a house or a job, only to find out that a few months later a year later or so, they're back on the street, no better off than when we found them. Because we have to restore community. We cannot just take somebody from their position, put them in a new position, and think everything's going to be okay. Because they were alone here, and now they're alone there. And they're still alone. And that's the source of poverty in the first place. Aloneness. So many of us, if you think about it, are very close to being destitute. Because we already live in such an individualistic world where we know what it is to be lonely or alone and not to have community or connections. Even though we're connected so many ways now, virtually, but in actuality, we don't have many strong relationships. A friend in need is a friend indeed, and I wonder how many of us have those friends. Jesus charges us to defend the cause of the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner, the needy. But perhaps I want to suggest to you today that it's not maybe just for their sake. I mean, do we really want to help them so they can become like us, which pretty much is in the position that they already were some time ago? That they should have what we have because what they really want is just to have things? Or do we want them to be in a position where they are that person who can no longer fit through the eye of a camel? Is that what we desire for the eye of a needle? Sorry. Perhaps it is our sake, because Jesus says in Luke that they already have the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom, not ours. And if you've ever sat down with homeless folks, their faith in God is enormous. And considering their position, you wonder why that is. But maybe it is because of their position that they have that strong faith. But perhaps it's not about us making them a part of our community, but perhaps it's extending our community and us becoming part of theirs. Because Jesus says, by this they will know you because of your love for one another. Pentecost happened because they're in one accord, because they had community. The church is to be one body, a community. Jesus says the top two things you can do in life is to love God and love your neighbor, as in community. Those are the things that matter. And people say it's not the job of the government to provide a safety net. They're absolutely right. The government cannot provide community. That is our job. We are the safety net that God put on this planet. But unfortunately, I think we mimic the model of the world, which is to become our own little island. And so as we get to the end of the parable, the rich man realizes this, and he realizes that it's too late for him. And so once again, he just thinks about Lazarus and how he may be able to get something out of him, and he wants him to go to his brothers. But Abraham said, it's not going to make a difference. Even if they see somebody raised from the dead, they're not going to believe. And I mean, there was another guy called Lazarus who was raised from the dead in John. I don't know where this comes in the story, but either the hearers of the story, this already happened and they knew about Lazarus, or a few weeks later they were going to find out about another Lazarus who did get raised from the dead, but they weren't going to believe either way. In fact, we even make up stories about the disciples stealing Jesus' body and faking the resurrection instead of having faith in it. The rich man wants his brothers to have belief without faith. He wants them to have a definitive proof so they can believe, but they don't have to have faith. But in Christianity, there's never a final word. There's never an absolute sign. There is never a certainty that removes the necessity of faith. Just as we make up these stories about the poor, we make up these stories about Jesus not being risen, we make up these stories about why some of these things in the Bible don't apply to us, but Christians always exist in ambiguity. It is the nature of being Christian. It is the nature of being a believer to be okay with ambiguity. Faith is always necessary. Belief is not enough. Belief plus faith equals action. Action on behalf of each other. Theologian Scott Bader says, we are left with a call to act based not on an absolute certainty in the divine command, but on the visibility of the suffering face that becomes for us the face of Christ himself, shrouded in all the ambiguity of our finitude and fallenness. That's just the way life will be. But church, how are we going to do that when even here we don't really have community? Even when we come to church, it's more about me worshiping God instead of us worshiping God. I don't know if you've ever said it or have ever heard it. I didn't get anything out of that sermon today or that service today or that song. It becomes about me, church. How can we hope to do that when we are even so individualistic? I mean, why would we even want to be in heaven? Because heaven is not about individuals. Is it just a reward for saying the right set of things or for believing the right set of doctrines? What exactly are we hopeful for? Because I think that heaven is the greatest fulfillment of true community. In fact, Luke says a little bit later on in his gospel, in chapter 17, verse 21, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is in your midst. Some Bibles say it's within you. But I like that idea. It's in your midst. It's in us. It's in our midst. It's among us. When we come together, when we are community, when we support each other and our extended community, that kingdom of God comes near. When I lived in Papua New Guinea and saw all the poverty, we created community behind barbed wire fences with other missionaries. That is what missionaries do. If only we could do it over again, maybe we would want to be different. I don't know if we left that nation in a better or worse position for us being there. But we can't go back, but we can go forward. Today, we can start fresh. So my prayer for you today is that song, Open Our Eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. That is my prayer for you today, that you will no longer turn a blind eye. Today, as we come to the conclusion of our service, we have our offering, and I would invite the deacons to prepare. This is a way that you can begin to open your eyes. This church does do things in our community, and you can support the ministry that this church does. But don't just give money. Give yourself. Give yourself.